seated. I want to brag for just 1 second, not on myself, but on this worship team. I was talking to someone last night that goes to a very, very large church that shall remain nameless this morning, and they said, we want to come back to your church, hear your music. And so we are so blessed with this worship team, and we praise God for them and praise God that they prepare us for the Word of God. And so I want to introduce myself this morning for those of you who may be a guest. My name is Greg Davis, pastor here at First Baptist Church, have been for the last 14 years. And so if the Lord is gracious to me, if you come back next week, I'll be back here. And if you're here traveling through town and you just happen to be here for Easter, if the Lord is gracious to me, I'll be here next year when you come back, because we love this church, we love this community. So if you have a Bible this morning, would you turn to Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8. And if you can find verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. This is a very important passage, not only in Mark's gospel, but in the other, what we call synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It appears in all three of those gospels. It appears here in Mark chapter 8. It appears in Matthew 16 and in Luke chapter 9. And we call this a passion prediction. And here's what I mean by a passion prediction. When we talk about the passion of Christ, we are talking about the sufferings of Christ. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is going to speak openly about his suffering. And not only about his suffering, but also about his death. This is a what we would call a passion prediction text. And the emphasis here in Mark chapter 8 is a big switch from what's been going on in the previous passages. And the reason that it's a big switch is because Jesus' emphasis is now strictly on this death. And his face is now set toward Jerusalem, and his goal is to get to Jerusalem and to give his life as a ransom for God's people. Jesus will summarize this three different times in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and then in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says this, I've come to give my life for a ransom for many. And so that's the passage that we're entering into. And if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there to Mark chapter 8. If you don't, the words will be provided there on the screen, and we'll begin reading in verse 27 this morning. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Would you bow your heads this morning as we pray to the Father? Father God, on this Resurrection Sunday, I pray that you will give us a laser-like focus regarding your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to understand the importance of why He came. Lord, we are helpless and incapable without Your grace. We are helpless and incapable to even interpret Your Word without Your Holy Spirit. And so we desperately need You this morning to guide and direct our steps. And Father, I'm a weak vessel in need of Your grace. Father, give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear and give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. This past week, I watch something happen that's only happened a handful of other times that I'm aware of. I actually witnessed a man deny Jesus Christ. Now, before you scratch your heads, I've seen men deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior many times. I've gone to the hospital and shared Jesus Christ with people who have folded their arms and shook their head and said, I'm not interested. I'm used to that happening. But what I'm not used to happening is for a person to deny the historical Jesus. And that's what this man did. He denied Jesus as a historical figure. In other words, what he was saying is that Jesus is actually a myth or a legend left behind by a bunch of religious zealots. Now, I have to tell you, this is highly unusual. As a matter of fact, Bart Ehrman is a liberal scholar and an agnostic. And Bart Ehrman vehemently denies the existence, or not the existence, but he vehemently denies the Christ of Christianity. But he is a staunch defender of the Christ of history. As a matter of fact, Bart Ehrman goes around and tours around actually arguing with people who deny the existence of Jesus as a historical figure. He's written a book on the subject, and the book's titled, Did Jesus Exist? The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's from a liberal agnostic. So that's why I said it's so highly unusual for someone to deny the existence of Jesus. But I want to tell you this morning what is not unusual. It is not unusual for people to miss the point of Jesus coming. In other words, they miss not that Jesus came in history, but they miss the why of Jesus coming. Why did Jesus come? And they'll give a plethora of answers regarding this subject. Some of them will say this, that Jesus came to teach us how to do better and try harder. Jesus is the ultimate human example. Or they'll tell us that Jesus was some kind of political revolutionary that was there to stand up against a tyrannical government called the Roman Empire. Or the one that's probably most popular is that Jesus came to hang out with the down and out and the oppressed. Jesus came to be with those who had been pushed into the margins of society, and Jesus was kind of their friend. And they miss the true reason why Jesus came. Now, brothers and sisters, listen closely. We're about to enter into a conversation in Mark chapter 8 between Jesus and one of his closest followers named Simon Peter. And Simon Peter gets so much about Jesus right, and yet he still misses it regarding the coming of Christ and why Jesus actually came. And I want to give you the chief lesson from Mark chapter 8. So if you're here today, you're a guest, you're a skeptic, you're someone who just says, you know, this isn't for me, my family drugged me here. Can I just give you this one statement this morning? And if you take anything away from this sermon, this is what I want you to hear. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus' chief concern is this. Anything that falls short of Jesus Christ substituting himself on the cross for sinful people and raising from the dead on the third day, listen closely, is no gospel at all. Jesus would tell us that. Paul, the apostle, would tell us that. And do you know what Paul would call it? Anything that falls short of that description? Paul would call it another gospel. And if Paul were here and if Jesus were here, I'm going to tell you what they would say. Another gospel will not save you. Another gospel will not save you. And another gospel, according to Jesus, originates not from the Bible, but from Satan. And so what I want to do this morning is just go verse by verse from verse 27 through verse 35, and then we're going to dismiss you to go home with your families this morning. So does everybody have about an hour and a half to spare? Because I'll have you out of here by 12:30, okay? I want to give you this morning an outline of Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, through 34. And I want to give you this outline so that you have something to hang in your mind as kind of a hanger to guide us through this text. In verse 27 through verse 29, we're going to discover the identity of Jesus. And we're going to find out what the world thinks about Jesus. And you may be here today, and you may be one that fits in this category of a worldly opinion about Jesus. And then Jesus is going to turn around, and we're going to hear what his disciples have to say about him. And many of you who are gathered here today are followers of Jesus Christ, and maybe you share these same opinions as the disciples. The identity of Jesus, verse 27 through verse 29. And then in verse 30 through 33, the mission of Jesus. Now, in this text, it's extremely important that you pay attention this morning, because Jesus is going to tell us the reason for which he came. And this is the part that I'm telling you so many people out in the world get wrong. So many people out in the world get so many things right about Jesus, and yet they miss it here. And then the last thing in verses 34 through 38 is the cost of following Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Many people in the church may get it first with the first two correct, and then fail miserably in understanding this portion of Scripture. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is simply work through from verse 27 through about verse 34 or 35. So here we go. First, we're going to look at the identity of Jesus. Now, look in verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. If you study this area, historians will tell you that this is an area known for its pagan gods. As a matter of fact, it was there that Caesar was declared to be Lord, or like a god there. And it's interesting that in this place, in Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by these voices of these pagan gods, that it is there that Jesus Christ asked his disciples this very important question. Notice it there in verse 27. He said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now understand what Jesus is asking them in this setting in Mark chapter 8. Jesus is asking them about the cultural buzz regarding his identity. If you want to put it in a current context, this is what Jesus is asking. What are people saying around the water cooler at work about Jesus? And by the way, if you ever want to know someone's opinion about Jesus Christ, just ask them, because I promise you this, they'll tell you what their opinion of Jesus is. He's talking about the water cooler at work, or the academy, the academics, what they're saying about Jesus. People in the marketplace, what is their opinion? And I want to show you in verse 28 that most of the opinions regarding Jesus Christ are extremely positive. There were times in the New Testament where Jesus was called a devil or a demon-possessed man, but these don't fit that category. I want you to look in verse 28. Jesus' disciples didn't miss a beat. It says they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." Jesus' disciples provide him the answer. And I want to show you where they find these answers. So if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 6, just a few pages back from where you are. And I want to tell you that Jesus' disciples are people who are listening. Jesus' disciples are aware of what the world around them is saying about Jesus. Look at verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. "And Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known." That's speaking of Jesus. "And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." Listen closely. Jesus' disciples nailed it regarding having their finger on the cultural pulse around them. They know that according to the culture around them, Jesus is someone really significant, and he might even be a person from Israel's history who's come back from the dead. They get it right. Now, I want to challenge each and every one of you to do something. And I want you to, I don't want to challenge you to do it and you not actually do it. So I need everybody to raise their hand and tell me they'll take the challenge. Okay, we've got about 400 people here and we had about 3 people raise their hand. At Christmas and at Easter, I want you to start doing something. I want you to be very aware of your surroundings. When you go to Walmart, because you probably shop at Walmart just like we do, when you go to Walmart and you put your groceries on the conveyor belt and you're there waiting and you're in the 15 items or less line and you look and you see the magazine rack in front of you, at Christmas and at Easter, I want you to look for either Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report or something along those lines, and they're always, every year without fail, going to have the Jesus edition. And here's what they're going to say. Scholars have discovered the true identity of Jesus Christ. We've talked to the experts, and they've uncovered why Jesus really came. And you know what they'll say? They'll say Jesus was a cynic sage, a philosopher of sorts. Or Jesus was a political revolutionary. They might even say that Jesus was a spiritual guru. But here's the reason I'm wanting you to take me up on this challenge. The opinions about Jesus in 2,000 years have not changed regarding what the world says about Jesus. Now, it is important for us, just as it was for Jesus' disciples, to understand what the world says about Jesus. But do you know what's most important? It's not as important for us to understand what the world believes as it is for us to understand what we believe regarding Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, you guys get it right regarding what people say about me. But notice the next question in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, always the spokesman for the group, answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Jesus Christ. Maybe you grew up hearing that name and you thought that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. Well, I want to tell you this morning, when Peter's identifying Jesus as the Christ, he's actually using an Old Testament word. It's the word that we translate in most of our scriptures, the word Messiah. And that word actually means to be an anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, there were many men who were anointed by God. The prophets were anointed by God. David, the king, was anointed by God. But there was a prediction that one would come who was the anointed one. He was the one who would take the throne of David and rule on it forever. Literally, this Messiah would be the Son of God. And that's what Peter gets. That's what Peter understands. And if we have the ability to pull it up here, I want to show you the celebration that takes place in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Just look up here real quick. This is Matthew's gospel of this story. It says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Flesh reveals that Jesus is significant, but heaven reveals that Jesus is the Son of God. Flesh will say that Jesus came and did some really good things, but heaven will declare that He came to die as a ransom for sinners. I want to stop right here for just a brief moment, and I want you to imagine that this is all we have written in Mark's gospel about Peter's interaction with Jesus. And I want you to stop right here for just a moment and imagine that that's it and you have to write the rest of the story. And here's what I'm going to bet you would say. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, okay, Peter, you've got your finger on the pulse of the culture around you. You know that well. you know what everybody thinks about me. Peter, you even know my true identity, that I'm the chosen one of Israel. I'm the one that's coming to redeem God's people. You understand that. And here's what you're going to say that Jesus would tell Peter to do. Now, Peter, I want you to go out and I want you to tell every person you meet about me. And that's normally what we do when someone gets saved, right? They get saved, they're saved for about 5 minutes, and then we tell them they have to start telling others about Jesus. But I want you to notice the strange interaction between Peter and Jesus after he answers this question. Would you look at verse 30? Notice what Jesus says. And he, meaning Jesus, warned them to tell no one about him. Now that word right there, warned, in the ESV it says he strictly charged them. In the original language, do you know what this is? It's the equivalent to a threat. Jesus says, for no reason, Peter, are you to take this information from me, about me, to anybody else. I went to a Christian college and we studied that theme. And here's what they called it: the messianic secret. Now, professors would tell you this, and we would throw this out to our friends. We would say, yeah, that's the messianic secret. But here's the reality of what the professor never told us. Why did he tell them that? Why did he have a secret? It was like it was the messianic secret even kept from those of us who were studying the Bible. But the reality is, Jesus turns around and tells us explicitly why Peter's not ready to share the gospel. And I want you to see it in these next verses. And here it is. Peter gets the identity of Jesus correct, but he fails miserably when he considers the mission of Jesus. Do you remember this morning I told you so many people, right? They get it right regarding Jesus Christ. They know that he's significant. They know he's come. But they butcher it when it comes to the coming of Jesus Christ. So verse 31 through 33, Jesus is going to tell us why he came and why Peter's not ready to tell the story. Look at this. It says, and he began to teach them, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. If you want a mission statement from Christ, and anybody that studies the Gospel of Mark knows this exists 3 different times, this is the mission statement. Here it is. The mission statement is this: Christ, in plain language, Jesus Christ has to be rejected, Jesus Christ had to be killed, and Jesus Christ was going to raise from the dead. Now, I want you to do something in your Bible. I want you to take your Bible in verse 31 or your cell phone, and I want you to underline the word must. Jesus was here on divine appointment. Do you know that people study the Bible and they say, who's responsible for the death of Christ? Was it the crowds? The multitudes? Was it the Jews? Was it the chief priests? Were it the scribes? Reality is, folks, he was on earth on mission from the Father. Must. He's on an unalterable course. It has to happen. Jesus says there is no plan B. As a matter of fact, when we go to eternity past, this has always been the plan, that Jesus Christ has to come and die on the behalf of sinful people. And listen closely, nothing and no one would alter that mission. Now that helps us to understand and figure out why Jesus uses this strong language with Peter. Peter understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter does not understand yet that he's a sacrifice for sins. And I want to show you that that's correct. Would you look with me at the remainder of the verse? He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside. Now, this is good etiquette, right? You're talking to the Son of God. You're talking to the Savior of the world, and you thought, hey, I'm not going to do this in front of everybody, but Jesus, I need to talk to you over here in the corner. I've got some words I need to share with you. Peter, always bold. Peter, always willing to speak for the group, takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Peter rebukes him. Now, most people read this and they conclude one thing. Peter's an idiot. That's what they conclude. Right? Peter's an idiot. I mean, he's taking aside the Son of God and he's rebuking him and telling him he'll do no such thing. But I want to ask you this morning a question. Have you ever read something in the Word of God that you don't like and said it's not that way? We've all done that. I've done that, right? It can't be this way. And here's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, Jesus, I love you. I don't want you to suffer. I have your best intentions in mind. I want to keep you from this. And I want you to see what Jesus does to him. Notice verse 34 or verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And notice what he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's." How quickly the scene changes. Do you see this in the text? Peter, just moments before, had a divine revelation. Jesus, you are the Son of God. And then he turns around just moments later and makes a satanic proclamation. Here's Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan. The words you're now speaking are not from heaven, but are quite literally from hell." And Jesus rebuked the man he loved because he was trying to take him off mission. Now, it's one thing to miss little things about Jesus, but let me tell you where we are treading on fearful ground and on dangerous ground when we miss the reason for which Christ came. Did you know, you don't need to turn there, in Matthew chapter 4, we see a text in a series of temptations called the temptation of Christ. That's not a movie, okay? It's an actual thing that happened in the Scriptures. And Satan is there trying to bait Jesus Christ to sin against God. And in one part of this, he gets very bold and he says, Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all that you see and all the glory that's before you, you can have it free of cost. And do you know what Jesus said? Go away, Satan. Because Satan was trying to do exactly what Peter was doing and keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Lots of people, listen, lots of people want the Jesus who wears a crown. Very few people want the Jesus who hangs on a cross. That was Peter's problem. Peter wanted Jesus to wear a crown. He didn't want him to hang on a cross. The anointed one was going to come in power and in victory and overthrow the government, but he would not die on a cross. Peter, quite literally, wanted the majesty without the misery. And I would encourage you to go, when you leave here and over this Easter week, I would encourage you to go and read 1 Peter and see how much Peter changes when he comes to this realization about the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, you might write it in the margin of your Bible, says, "When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended. And the Gentiles say it is all nonsense." Now, that was Peter's problem. But I want to tell you what the modern problem is and why we reject the cross of Christ. You know that the cross represents sin. That's why people say, "We don't want the cross in our church because it's kind of offensive." Did you know that I agree with that? It is offensive. It represents sin. It represents that there's something wrong. It represents that someone must be punished. It tells us that there's something desperately wrong. And the modern problem with the mission of Jesus is we don't want to tell anyone they're wrong. And we especially don't want to tell them there's something wrong with them. But I'm going to tell you this morning what's wrong. Every one of us have sinned and separated ourselves from God. And in order for that to be fixed, there's only one solution. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. Jesus said, I must suffer. Jesus said, I must die. I must raise from the dead. You and I have a sin problem that cannot be fixed by doing better and trying harder. We have a sin problem that cannot be fixed by having religious parents. We have a sin problem that cannot be fixed by religious practices. It can only be fixed by God's Son hanging on a cross and dying and raising from the dead. And this morning, that may be offensive, but it's the truth of Scripture. And it tells us quite explicitly that was Peter's problem. He didn't want Jesus to do that. Now, I want to show you one last thing, and it starts in verse 34. And it's the cost of following this crucified Savior. Verse 34 says this, and he summoned the crowd. Jesus talks to Peter, he rebukes him, and then he summons the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me tell you why it is so important that Mark put this in this gospel. Robert Rayburn says this. He summarizes this teaching, this portion of teaching, by saying this: a wrong view of Jesus leads to a wrong view of being his disciple. Do you understand what we're saying? What he's saying? If we get it wrong regarding why Jesus came, we'll get it wrong regarding what we're to do in response to Jesus Christ. And I want to give you some good news, and then I want to expand that good news just a little bit further. Justification is our right standing before God, and it comes by one thing and one thing only: when we place our faith and trust in Christ. And it is a one-time reality. But I want to tell you where the church has made a mistake is that they tell people that's a one-time thing, and when it happens, blammy, it's over. But what Jesus is about to tell us is that one-time action is realized and lived out over a lifetime. That's what sanctification is. That's what growing in Christ is exactly this thing. Empowered by the Spirit of Christ, we walk in obedience to Christ. And I want you to see what Jesus says. Whoever wishes, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. This is not just a call for Jesus' disciples. Listen closely. It's a call for you, and it's a call for me. It's not just for those who are closest to Jesus. It's for those who wish to follow Jesus, to be His disciple. And He lays down three things that have to happen. If anyone wishes to come after me, first, he must deny himself. Listen closely. You follow Christ, and you do it with empty hands. One of the most dangerous things that you can ever do is come to Jesus and be self-reliant. To come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have something to offer you. Jesus, I have some good works. Jesus, I have some really good ways of doing things. And Jesus says, no, when you follow me, it's about my mission now. It's about my will. It's about you denying who you are. And so many people say, well, this is who I am, and that's what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? That won't be the case. And I want to show you a religious man for just one brief second this morning who said that very thing. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We're going to put the words on the screen. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Sean, you can just stop right there. Paul had the religious pedigree that we could only dream of. Paul had everything. He had the degrees. He had the parents. He had the performance. Everything you could want religiously, Paul had it. And Paul said, all of that, listen. Paul says, all of that is like a pile of cow dung before me in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. And I had to die to every one of all of those things in order to follow Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's strong words. But that's the words of Jesus. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves. Secondly, in Mark chapter 8, he says we have to take up our cross. I want everybody to make their way back here. We just got a few more minutes, but I want you to get your hands on verse 34. Because I want to show you something this morning about taking up our cross. Jesus said to the crowds, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The second thing in this is that Jesus Christ says we have to take up a cross. Now, a lot of commentators, you'll read them and say, well, the early disciples had to be willing to be martyrs to follow Christ. And I agree with that. Most of them died a martyr's death, right? Peter himself was hung upside down, according to historical record, and crucified upside down. Now, that is a reality of what Jesus may be calling them to do. But Jesus has another action right after that. Follow me. So Jesus says cross-bearing happens in our everyday life. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It is a willingness to suffer. Now, my mother is here, and she can tell you that I suffered tremendously when I was a young person. Oh, she can tell you about all the times that I suffered and all the times I came home with broken noses and cuts over my eye. And boy, I suffered. But you know what my mother would always say? You suffer because you're dumb, right? You're not suffering because you're following Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is saying that we suffer as a result of following Him. And I want to tell you the suffering He may call us to is proclaiming Him and hearing ourselves be mocked by others. The reason I say this, I want you to look at the final verse in verse 38. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When we preach this word as the unadulterated word of God, do you know what people think? You're insane. You've got a screw loose, right? You have to be a complete moron to believe that God has breathed out a book and you're going to live by this and abide by this and spend Sunday after Sunday teaching and preaching this word. But you know what we say? It's okay. We have to be willing to suffer that. Jesus says we cannot be ashamed of Him. But Jesus gives us one final thing, and this is where I want you to bear down and listen closely. Jesus says we have to follow Him. And this is where I want to correct some bad theology. Following Jesus is a lifelong reality. Yes, entering into a relationship with Christ, one-time thing. But following Him is a lifelong reality. And I want to say where I think a true danger is in the church. I said a prayer as a child. I came down front and signed a card, and the pastor took me in, and we prayed a prayer. Hey, good for you. I'm glad you did. But can I ask you a question today, brother or sister? Can I ask you a question today? Are you following Jesus Christ today? Are you following Him as Lord and Savior today? That's what counts. That thing in the past is only as good as showing what it's doing in the present. Are you following Jesus Christ today? Would you stand with me this morning? And I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a simple question. Where do you find yourself in Mark chapter 8? Do you find yourself with the crowds this morning? And you say, yeah, I know that Jesus was a historical person. I know that He existed. I know He did some really good things. But as far as Him being the Son of God, no. Or you like Peter and you say, hey, I've got an orthodox view of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. But what is most important this morning is that you come to the place of understanding that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but He is the Savior of the world. And brothers and sisters, listen closely. If you'll bow your knee to Him in repentance and faith, He will and is capable of saving you. He went to the cross to save sinners like you and like me. And Jesus Christ says, you have to come to me. We talked about last week, Jesus is the door. There's only one door. There's not multiple doors. There's only one way, and it comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to open this up on Easter morning as an invitation to you, if you've never followed Jesus Christ, that we're going to tell you how to do it this morning. And we're going to sing this song as Brad and Vicki lead us.